One of my favourite things about being a dad is the welcome home you get. There's nothing quite like the welcome of kids. Nat's pleased to see me, but she's not quite as ecstatic as the kids are. There'll be this thundering down the stairs, a yell of, "It's Daddy!" And then a half rugby tackle, half hug as the kids descend on me. And there's a feel of a similar kind of childlike excitement in this passage, isn't there? Jesus is spied on the seashore, and then John shouts out, probably not in quite so squeaky a voice, "It's the Lord!" And Peter comes thundering through the water like a madman to greet Jesus. And it's a picture of how we should feel whenever we have an opportunity to meet with the Lord Jesus. One of our songs has the chorus, "Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word." I wonder whether we really believe that. Do we really believe that when we open the Gospels, we are meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ? If we did, how we'd run down the street, excited to be with him. Today's passage wants to help us meet the Lord in those resurrection events, to see something about how we can have true fellowship, true relationship with him. And though these are events 2,000 years ago, they still speak to us now. As we see these events, we should be saying, "It is the Lord," and feel like we have sat and eaten with him too. And if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, we invite you to look too. When we read the Bible, it is the Lord Jesus we see here, and I hope that you encounter him in this word, and you'll begin to see what kind of a saviour he is. So there's five aspects of this passage that I want us to look at and see the Lord in each. There's the appearances, the wait, the provision, the zeal, and the meal. Let's look for each and see how the Lord Jesus reveals himself through them. First of all, the appearances. The appearances of Jesus top and tail this section. So in verse 1, we get, "Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee." And then verse 14, right at the end, "This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." Why is John drawing our attention to these appearances? Well, at the most basic, these appearances are evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Do you remember what he said in the previous two verses if you were here last week? Chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. John says, "Jesus performed many of the signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's whole book is an account of signs so that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he might be our Messiah and our God. And so this event is one more sign that Jesus really did rise from the dead. But it also seems that there is a significance to these appearances to the disciples. It seems weird he mentions that this is the third time because there's actually four that John has mentioned. He also mentioned the appearance to Mary. But there's something specifically important about the appearances to the disciples because they were appointed as Jesus' witnesses to the world. And of course, it was one, it's the part of the experience of John the writer himself. And he's saying, this wasn't a momentary vision. Three times, I and the others around me saw him. On the basis of Jewish law, three witnesses was enough to establish something. Well, here are 12 witnesses seeing on three different occasions and others as well, although they're not all here on this occasion. The point is this, Jesus really did rise. And John is saying, "I saw him not once, not twice, but three times. And that's why I bear witness to you that he really did rise from the dead." But there's more to that word appeared. Some of your translations might have translated it revealed himself. Now, both of those are perfectly fine. And if you know different languages, you'll know that sometimes a word in English or a word in the language that you know might have a bit more to it than the translation might be able to get across. He did appear. He just appeared, disappeared, appeared, popping in and out of places, walking through doors and things like that. So that's definitely true, but it was more than that. The word for appear also shows a kind of self-revealing. He's showing something of who he is. And that gives us a bit of a clue as to how we're to read the rest of this passage. I'll be honest, at the start of this week, I looked at this story and I thought, this is a very simple story. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to get half an hour out of it. But each of these appearances is more than just an event. It's also a self-revelation. That's true of every story in the Gospels, but it's particularly true of the resurrection appearances. Perhaps you've seen a TV show or a YouTube video where you've seen the behind the scenes of a celebrity. It might seem on the surface that they're showing you their normal everyday life, but you can guarantee that that has been stage managed to tell you exactly what that person wants to reveal about themselves. And Jesus' resurrection appearances are kind of like that. They're not stage managed in a negative way, like Jesus is trying to cover up something about himself. But he has chosen these events so that he can reveal something of who he is to us through these events. He's revealing himself to the disciples. As they meet with him, they are being prepared to preach his word, to preach who he is for many years to come. And he's revealing to all the Christians that will come who he is. If we want to meet Jesus, whether for the first time or the 100th time, seeing his self-revelation in his word is the primary way to do that. Some people want revelations beyond what the Bible says, but there's really no need. There's a depth here that we will never get to the bottom of until Jesus comes. Of course, we long for the day that when we will be able to say ourselves, it is the Lord, be able to point at him and see him and have all these fresh experiences of him for all eternity. But right now, if we reflect on what is revealed in the scriptures, we will meet the Lord Jesus. And so if you're coming to Jesus for the first time, I'd urge you, read the word. That is where Jesus promises to reveal himself. And if you're a believer, keep thinking over and over about the events of scripture, because that's how we come to meet Jesus and see him at work in our lives. Well, that shapes us up to look at more of the details of what we're going to read here. So what self-revelation does Jesus give in the rest of these verses? Well, the second thing here we see is the weight. We see that in verses 1 to 3. Frequently in the scripture, disciples and Christians are described as those who wait upon the Lord. And that's what we see the disciples doing here. They are waiting. It must have been a weird few weeks after Jesus rose from the dead, because Jesus didn't stay around and teach permanently as he had done before. He seems to come and go and come and go, with the disciples not quite knowing when those occasions might be. And they've not yet been sent out to preach the good news. They weren't even told what to do to fill their time with. They just had to wait. And here's a description of one such occasion. After Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Jesus had told his disciples that he would go ahead of them into Galilee. He told them that on the night he was betrayed, and he told them that through the testimony of the women. So they go to the Sea of Galilee and they wait for him there. That's what the Lord told them to do. Now, some people looking at this passage have seen the disciples going fishing as a sign of disobedience, like they're going back to their old way of life. But there's no hint of that in the narrative. In fact, if you were lazing around and not working while you were waiting, the scripture would have something to say. If you're on the Sunday evening service in 2 weeks' time, or next week, Sunday evening, Dan's going to be telling how there was this church in Thessalonica, and many of the people there thought, Jesus is coming back soon, I don't need to get a job, I can just sponge off everybody else. And that's not the thing to do. They should have been working hard in the community, earning themselves a living, so that they were prepared for the second coming. The disciples aren't lazing around. While they wait, they go out to work. They had to get food some way, and perhaps a little extra money could help them get by. There's nothing wrong in what they do here. But notice what a motley crew this is. We've got Simon Peter, who's the one who denied Jesus. We've got Thomas, who's the one who doubted Jesus. We've got Nathanael, who the only thing we know about him was that he said nothing good could come from Nazareth. We've got the sons of Zebedee, James and John, who Jesus nicknamed the sons of thunder, and it wasn't really a compliment. Each of them had much to be forgiven for. But by Jesus, they're restored. They stay together. They work together. They wait for the Lord. All believers now, we have our own wait too. We're waiting for that final and ultimate resurrection appearance of Jesus when he comes to this earth. I don't think there's any fishermen in our congregation. I apologize if I've overlooked you. But we go about our day-to-day business, doing what needs to be done, and there's nothing ungodly about that. When Jesus calls us to wait, we wait not by doing nothing, but by working patiently in the world. But more broadly, we may at some times sense the Lord's nearness, and at other times, he may seem distant. What do? We wait. We wait in obedience. The disciples waited where Jesus told them to wait, and they got on with what he told them to do, and we do the same. We obey him, and we pray that we might walk with him more closely. But we also recognize that waiting is a big aspect of our lives until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. So we've had the appearances, we've had the waiting. Next, we look at the provision. Jesus' presence is marked by miraculous provision. Verse 3 tells us that they'd gone out to fish, but the net was empty. They caught nothing. The frustrations of fishing. But then something happens. Verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. Jesus then said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. The net is absolutely full to the brim. We're told later by John in verse 10 that there were 153 large fish. That was a big deal. John was a fisherman, so he remembers that exact number. It was the catch of a lifetime. He even tells us that it should have torn the net, but it didn't. What an amazing provision. Jesus did this miracle earlier in his ministry, and at that point, he called Peter to be a disciple for the first time. Nothing has changed since his resurrection. Just as he had the power during his ministry to provide, so he continues to have the power to provide after he's raised from the dead. What can we take from that? Well, the resurrected Lord Jesus still provides for his people. He gives us what we need. Particularly, he gives those who are doing his will what they need. If you speak to people, particularly those who are maybe taking a step of faith in ministry, they will often speak of the miraculous provision of God beyond what could be expected. Just like he provided for these men, he provides for those in need. Speaking about a lack of food and drink, he said to his disciples in Matthew 6, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, food, drink, clothes in the context, they'll be given to you as well." Perhaps there's also a bit of foreshadowing here as well. The disciples weren't called to catch fish for the rest of their lives, but to catch people. And although on their own they would have gotten nothing in the net, at Pentecost they cast out their nets in a few weeks' time and 3,000 were saved. Whatever it is that the church needs, the Lord Jesus is the one to provide. And so we're called for whatever we need to keep looking to Jesus as the one that provides. Although he may not be with us physically on this earth, he continues to care for his people. So we've seen the wait, the provision, and next, the zeal. This is not so much about Jesus' response to us, but our response to him. The zeal comes from Peter, which is no big surprise. But remember where we are with Peter. He denied the Lord Jesus 3 times before Jesus was killed. Next week, we're going to see how Peter's restored, not just as a friend of Jesus, but as a pastor in the church, which is amazing. But in this instance, we see his restoration to relationship with Jesus. Now, I mentioned before, and you might remember, that in Luke's gospel, we see the first occasion of Peter getting a miraculous catch of fish. If you're quick at turning in your Bible, why don't you keep your finger in John 21, but turn to Luke 5. Luke is the last book, the previous book rather, in the Bible, before John. And on this occasion, we hear about Peter first being called to the Lord Jesus. And it's a very similar event. Luke 5, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which you can see from the footnote is the same as the Sea of Galilee, it's just a different name, The people were crowding round him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Unfortunately, Luke wasn't a fisherman, so we don't know the exact number. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. Those must have been memorable occasions for Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We'll think about some of the details of that in a second, but notice what we see in verse 7. "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, son of Zebedee, said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water." The disciple whom Jesus loved, John, maybe he's triggered, he's remembering, hang on, there's only one other person who can make that happen. It must be the Lord on the shore. And what's Peter's response going to be? On the first occasion it was, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." And that is a completely understandable response, a right response. There is something quite terrifying as a sinful person coming into the presence of a holy God. Peter had even more reason on this occasion to say, "Go away from me, Jesus, for I'm a sinful man." But he didn't. Instead, on this occasion, he dived into the water and swam to Jesus. His recognition of his sin didn't lead him away from Jesus, but it led him to go after him. After Jesus had died, there was something new. That sin had been paid for. And Peter could know the assurance that even as a sinful man, he could come into the presence of his Saviour. And friends, that's a good reminder to us as well. It is right to be aware of our sin, to recognise that we are in the presence of a holy God. If we've never come to understand that we are sinners, then we really can't understand what Jesus did for us. If Peter had written off his betrayal of Jesus as nothing at all, then he wouldn't really have been repentant. But Jesus doesn't want us to stay in repentance. He doesn't want us to stay overwhelmed with our sense of sinfulness. He wants us to know that we can come to him as Peter did. Perhaps you sometimes feel like you've let him down. If you do that, it's good, because you have, and you have more than you think you have. You might overly focus on your own sinfulness. But when you do those things, once you've rightly understood how sinful you are, run to Jesus as fast as you can. Perhaps you feel, "Oh, I can't pray to Jesus. I can't come to Jesus. I've let him down." Not at all. You have let him down. But he is the God who welcomes sinners. Run to him. Run to him with the zeal of someone who knows they will be accepted. So we've had the appearances, the wait, the provision, the zeal. And lastly, we look at the meal. And that's in verses 8 to 13. Let me read them. "The other disciples followed into the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 metres. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, 'Perhaps bring some of the fish you have just caught.' So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish." The uncertainty is gone now. They know it's the Lord. We mentioned before the astonishing amount of fish. And Simon, he doesn't just leave them to it. Once he's gone to see Jesus, he then goes back in to drag back the net. And the lack of tearing is perhaps another miracle. It seems like John's getting that across. But the important thing here is the meal. The last time a fire of burning coals was mentioned, can you remember when it was? It was when Peter was warming himself by them, denying Jesus. Here, they're around a different fire of burning coals, and he is restored. Meals are very important in biblical times. Indeed, they're quite important today, aren't they? You don't tend to invite people that aren't close to you round to dinner. Jesus got criticized early in his ministry for having meals with sinners. To have a meal with Jesus was to show acceptance. And so when Jesus has this meal with his disciples, he is saying, "You're welcomed back." And that reminds us how it is for us as well. We were separated from God, but now, because Jesus has paid the price for our sins, we are gathered around his table. And the Lord's Supper symbolizes that. It symbolizes our friendship with the Lord Jesus. We sometimes call it communion, which is just an old-fashioned term for friendship or relationship. But it's not just when we gather around the Lord's table. Because of what he has done, we are always welcomed as friends, even though we are sinners. And of course, when the Lord Jesus returns, we're told that it will be the wedding supper of the Lamb, another great meal that shows our fellowship with him. When Jesus forgives, he doesn't just begrudgingly welcome us. He brings us into his home to sit and eat with him. And notice too how he is the one that prepares this meal. In that culture, you don't get the most important person to do the cooking. That was the job of the servants, maybe even the slaves if you were rich enough. If none was available, maybe the lowest ranked person amongst you would do it. But Jesus takes the catch, which he himself has provided, cooks it, and gives it to his disciples, demonstrating once again that he is the servant king who has provided for his people everything they need, sitting down as a servant to give it to them. So I hope this morning you've seen Jesus a little closer. We've seen that we meet him in the appearances. And I hope as a result you'll be spurred on to read these accounts and meet him in his word. If you've never read a gospel, can I encourage you to do so? And if you're a Christian, don't ever think that you've grown beyond looking at Jesus in his word. There is always more that shines off the page. We need to be reminded that he is the one that we are to have relationship with. He is the one we are to love and befriend. And the more that we look at him and his character, the more we'll be encouraged, like Peter, to come running to him whenever we have the chance. We've seen too that we must wait for him like the disciples, doing what he's commanded until the happy day when he returns. It does feel like a long wait sometimes. Maybe you're in a state right now where it feels like a long, long, long time until you'll have the joy of the Lord's return. But he tells us to be patient because he certainly will come. And just like he appeared out of the blue on this occasion, he will one day appear once more to us. We've seen the provision that he gives to those in need, that when we seek first his kingdom, he does give us exactly what we need. Not always what we want, not always what we plan, but what we need. And so we should continue to come to him, expecting him to give us what we need to persevere in our journey. We've seen the zeal we should have as we come to him. Like Peter, even as sinners, we should come running to him. And if you feel like you will be rejected when you come to the Lord Jesus, perhaps because you've denied him for so long, perhaps because you are a Christian who, like Peter, has come and gone in your faithfulness to him, know that Jesus is always welcoming in those who come to him rather than those who stay at a distance. And we've seen the meal, a reminder that the goal of the gospel is to be seated with Jesus as friends. He doesn't just forgive us and have nothing more to do with us, but he welcomes us to his table and he cooks what only he could provide so that we can have fellowship with him. Jesus is the Lord, and he's a wonderful Lord to have. And so as you hear John shout throughout this passage, "It is the Lord," I pray that you'll come running to him and see that he is truly worth it.